As I earlier announced, this is going to be the first of a series of Advent sermons, which has to do with the coming of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in the world. This one, I'm planning to read a good bit of text to get us into the story. We're going to look at Matthew 1 and chapter 2 this morning. And so I'm going to read through that together, and then we'll go from there. So let's please read beginning in Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you came a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." When we think about God, when we think about Christianity, it is a temptation to make God abstract, to take some kind of philosophical idea of who God is, like his omniscience, his omnipotence, to extract from that certain kind of ideas that become very heady, become very philosophical, that become very kind of abstractly theological. And one of the ways that the Christian church or people within the Christian church have pursued that knowledge is through what is known as mysticism. Mysticism is an attempt to separate oneself from the world, from the nitty-gritty life of living in this world, from blood and sweat and tears and dirt and flesh, and try to disconnect from those things to contemplate the holy, to contemplate God, to think about God philosophically, to think about God abstractly, and supposedly through mysticism, we can come to a greater or a better knowledge than kind of God revealed in the world kind of thing. I believe that this is a mistake, because as we look through Scripture again and again, we see that God does not reveal himself to monks or mystics in the middle of the desert contemplating his holiness, but he keeps embodying himself through dirt, flesh, and tears, and dung, and the stuff of this world. That is no less true in the passage that we read this morning. In Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see that the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't open up with some abstract ideas about the fallenness of man and the holiness of God. It gets right into the nitty-gritty of history. It gets right into the nitty-gritty of childbirth. It gets right into the nitty-gritty of marriage and divorce. It gets right into the nitty-gritty of dead children. It gets right into the nitty-gritty of some very, very earthy and difficult things. So when it comes to answer the question, what is God like, or how do we know what God does, and how do we know that God is working, these are not subjects of abstract explanations by which we sit around and stroke our beards like the philosophers and say, "Well, I think God is like this idea. He is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is wise, he is holy," and then just merely talking about God kind of in the upper realm. But when we come to the Scripture, we see that God reveals himself in the stuff of human life. So we could begin to talk about God's attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, wisdom, omnipotence, but that's never where the Bible goes to talk about those things apart from what we've read this morning. So what I'd like to do is think about what we see in this chapter about who God is, how God works. And I want us to notice something, that God doesn't work how we would abstractly, ideologically think that he would work. Let's abstract ourselves for just a minute and think about a God who is all wise, all good, all knowing, all holy. I mean, he's got the whole package. There's nothing that he lacks. Now, if you want to get man saved from his fallen estate, we might think that God would take the shortest point from point A to point B. Right? We think about God. He knows all things. And because he knows all things, we would expect him to be very efficient in what he does. We would not expect roundabouts. We would not expect U-turns. We would not expect wrong turns, what appear to be wrong turns. We would not expect things to go anything other than directly from point A to point B. But when we open up the scripture, we see that God does things in a very messy world, and to us don't look like the shortest from point A to point B. And I want us to see it primarily in two ways. As we look at the genealogy, there's a lot that can be said about it. But I want us to notice, as we think about this topic that I'm calling the messy method of our salvation. There's the title, the messy method of our salvation. I want us to notice how messy things are in the coming of Jesus. Now, the book opens up in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's telling us, just like the book of Genesis opens up with these genealogy, we're being told this is the book about Jesus. This is the first in our New Testament book about Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Two important things. Jesus, who we're going to learn about throughout the book, but even over that, Christ. And built into that word Christ are the summary of all the concepts of the Old Testament, such as the Anointed One, the Promised King, the Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest. This is the hope of the nations that we sang earlier. This is the one who is coming into the world to save the world. This is the one who's coming into the world to be the king of the world. This is the one who's coming in as the Anointed One, the one who sits at God's right hand, who's coming in to break into human history and do some amazing things, primarily to recover man from his fallen condition. And so right at the beginning, we're introduced to this one, but right at the beginning, we're not left with abstract principles. We get right into the nitty-gritty of about 2,000 years of human history. For you to know Jesus, it's an important thing for you to know, beginning with Abraham, according to the writer Matthew, all the way through to his mama and daddy, you need to know some things. And so as we run through that genealogy and we think about that genealogy, here is the coming of the Christ. Now, how would we do that? How, if we think about God as the shortest point from A to B, if we think about God doing that, I'm not sure I would put him in the messiness of the human history in verses 1 down through verse 17. So immediately we're told about a man who, yes, he had faith. He is the great father of the faith, but a man who failed greatly in regards to his wife. A promise to his wife, you will have a seed, her offspring will come a great nation. Abraham says, I'm a little scared. I tell you what, I'll give you physically to the king to protect me. I mean, if you want to ruin the seed, do that. And immediately, we're starting out with a messy method. So we have Abraham. We have Abraham who at times lacks faith, but sometimes he has great faith. Sarah who laughs and says, yeah, right, I'm going to have a baby a year from now. Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. So we got lying going on already. We've got lack of faith. We've got, okay, then it just from there, Abraham, and then you get into Isaac, and then you've got Jacob, and then you've got multiple wives, and I was with her on the first night of my wedding, and I didn't even realize it wasn't the right one. Now, how does that happen? That probably was a lot of wine at that celebration, and it was dark, and she was veiled. Wow, how does that happen? Well, you got to work another 7 years for the other daughter, okay? Then we have Jacob and Esau. We've got lies. We've got selling off of birthrights. We've got tricking your father, dressing up in a hairy garment. Yeah, here's the messy method. So we've got Isaac and Jacob. We've got coming down to Judah and Tamar. What is that?
Tamar once by faith to carry on the seed of Judah. First husband dies. Judah won't give her a letter to be married. She pretends to be a prostitute. Judah comes to her and impregnates her. That's messy. Point A to point B, how is Jesus going to come in the world? It's through a woman pretending to be a prostitute that's going to carry on the seed. Really? I'm just telling you, if God is holy and God is just and God is good and God is wide, isn't there some better way to do this? And it continues. We have the salvation of a people, a small family, a prostitute who hides spies. And from her comes the seed who will eventually be Ruth and Boaz. Here is a Gentile woman who also, through great pain, great suffering, loses a husband, then gains a husband. And on it goes through that history of the nitty-gritty, and yet this is the one carrying the seed of Jesus Christ. Then we come into that second section. We come to David. Finally, David the king. Well, you've been around long enough to know that David wasn't the great pinnacle of faithfulness. David, and then we're reminded that Solomon is born, the greatest, the wisest man in all the earth. By the way, it wasn't David's wife. It was Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. What happened? David lusted over her, took her, tried to cover it up. She got impregnated. He killed the father. He killed the husband, Uriah, put him on the front line. And yet comes Solomon. Solomon, how did his life go? Wisest guy in the world, decides for a time, I'm not so sure this is the right way to go. Wisdom, so I'm going to pursue learning. I'm going to build me some swimming pools. I'm going to make me some gardens. I'm going to get me some girls. I'm going to get me some drink. I'm going to try all these different things. At the end of the day, I say vanity, vanity, all is but vanity. From Solomon come others. Then we have some of these names in here. We don't know exactly who all of them were. But we have deportation, we have unfaithful kings, we have the sons of David, the offspring of David, who are not the kind of kings that we really need to live a righteous, holy, just people of godness. And because of that unfaithfulness, they get deported to Babylon and they live in a foreign land. And we come all the way down through that history and, okay, here's how Jesus came into the world. And then story after story after story of blood and sweat and tears and bodily fluids and all of the stuff of life and lies and trickery and deception and murder. And out of all that comes Jesus. That's just not how I would be tempted to write the story. I'd be like, oh, he had great parents and he had super great grandparents and super duper great 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 parents and extremely super duper great 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 parents all the way back. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus came. If there's anything we see, it's that it doesn't have to do with the faithfulness of previous generations. It has to do with the glory of God in coming as a man in Jesus. Through all the mess and all the muck, beauty is brought out of incredible, incredible pain and disappointment and sorrow and suffering. And wouldn't you put the line back a little bit further if you had the choice? I mean, maybe let's get Abraham and Isaac. But then if things are going to be this bad for this long, let's just bypass all that stuff and just get Jesus right into the world. Why can't she be the offspring? Could he not have gotten another virgin earlier to fulfill those prophecies that weren't yet? I mean, if it needed to be a virgin, couldn't that have... Maybe we would abbreviate the story. We'd say, you know, these are our holy scriptures, and yet there's a lot of stuff that doesn't seem very holy in it. That's exactly right, which is why the coming of Jesus is so important and so spectacular. And that out of all of that, he would be virgin born and he would be God in flesh and he would be sinless and he would be a sacrifice in such a fallen, wicked world and actually make it to the end. Because we look at all the other stories, and do they make it to the end? Not without sin. The astonishing thing is that in the muck and mud of all of that stuff, Jesus makes it to the end sinless. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet coming in the likeness of sinful man. We just go, with that kind of family history and background, and these are the heroes of the faith, these are the best that can happen in a fallen world. Yeah, well, when you compare them to Jesus, of course they've fallen short of the glory of God. So we see the messiness of God's method in the preparation for Messiah. But yet Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. So here we have 2,000 years of glorious mess out of which and from which the Messiah is born. Well, if you think, well, now that Jesus comes along, it's going to get, the story's going to be a lot cleaner and trimmed off at the edges and a lot more cropped and everything's going to be better. But when we come into the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, it doesn't get any less messy. What do you mean by that? Well, let's just think through some things. First of all, born of a virgin. No, really. Born of a virgin. Girl's pregnant, never been with her man. Okay, that's a bit of a stumbling block. That's not ordinary. If you want to make people accept a guy, don't start out with, by the way, his mom is a virgin. Okay, all right, we've got Greek and Roman mythology, but you're telling me this kid came from her and she and he had never been together. Yeah, that's not starting out as the most effective way to convince people that something good is coming on. And Joseph struggles with it. Joseph initially doesn't believe. He's like, okay, she's pregnant. I know we have not consummated our relationship. That means, it has to mean she's been unfaithful. It has to mean she's been with some man. And then it says, him being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. He could have put her to shame. He could have probably had her stoned. I'm telling you. I haven't been with her. Testimony? Bring Mary out. Stone her. Messiah's dead. So unwilling to put her to shame publicly, he resolves to divorce her quietly. And who knows what wrestlings. I mean, again, why doesn't the angel appear to Joseph first and go, oh, something's getting ready to happen, by the way. Your wife, I know it's going to be hard to believe, but look, I'm an angel. I'm telling you beforehand. I mean, she got the message beforehand, right? Over in Luke. Angel comes, says, here's what's getting ready to happen. She's like, wow, okay, cool. He doesn't get that message from the angel initially. He gets the message from Mary. How hard would that be, honey? I know this is going to be really hard to believe, but an angel came and visited me, and I'm pregnant. Yeah, that's not getting off on a good footing. That's not starting a relationship well. That this marriage, it needs some serious premarital counseling at this point. So he's struggling with that, and he determines, I'll just put her away. But then the angel comes and says, oh, by the way, Joseph, oh, thanks for coming now. I mean, what words passed from him to her? I mean, we have no idea. Did he get angry? I would. You know, and Joseph at this point of the history doesn't yet wear a halo. He's not like, but I trust in you, and you are a pure, virtuous way. I mean, if he's a guy, what? But then the angel comes and says, Joseph, don't divorce her. Take her because the Holy Spirit is the one by whom miraculously she is pregnant. Okay, so he keeps getting dreams. Mary got the actual appearance of an angel. Would you wake up from that dream and go, okay, was that real? Was that, you know, this is not as nearly clean as we would expect. Well, that was done because of the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. And then what happens? Well, all of the people that should know the scriptures and know that he's coming and accept him are not, most of them. So he takes pagan astrologers from across the desert, these magi, and they're watching stars and doing their calculations, which would probably be condemned by most Christians and Jews, watching the stars, and they're going, there's a star. And they somehow discern from that, from whatever their mythology, whatever their history, whatever their background would have been, that star means that the king of the Jews has come. So no angel appears to them. They are reading the stars. And they get it right. And they show up, where's the one born king of the Jews? We've been reading the stars. You can't do that. That's pagan. Man, we're just showing up for the king. Where is he? Herod assembles. I mean, that's just not to have pagan, magi, star watchers to be the ones most excited about the coming of Jesus. Just, that's not the way I would write the story. So they come. Herod, this king, this wicked man, summons them, finds out when it is, says, go, find out where he is. I'll come and worship him too. They bring him gifts. They appear. They show up at the house. There's Mary. They worship. Okay, well, that's good. Then what happens? You got to get out of town. So we just came all this way. By the way, what Matthew doesn't tell us is that they're from another place. The Caesar, Quirinius, makes a decree. Everybody has to go to your hometown. Great. Now I'm pregnant and I have to travel a long way on a donkey. Ladies, pregnant ladies, recently pregnant ladies, anytime pregnant ladies, travel on a mule, a long way over hills, and get there. And what happens? Yeah, we're full. Can't stay. We're tired, been traveling all day, traveling all night. We get there, there's no place to stay. Couldn't at least one room be reserved for the Messiah? The King of the Universe? Couldn't at least one room have been accident? Oh, I just checked the books again, and there it is. There's an open room. I thought they were all taken. Yes, come on in. Good accommodations. No, we got a manger, place where animals stay. Don't have a bed for them, don't have a bassinet, don't have a pack and play, but we do have this thing that the animals eat out of. Good enough. So the King of the Universe is going to come to rescue the world, to die for sinners, and here's the start. Wipe off the blood, the stuff, get him cleaned up, put him in the manger. It just doesn't seem like that clear of a start. It seems messy. Then what happens? You got to get out. What? We just got here. No, you got to leave. Why? Somebody's coming to kill him. Well, why didn't we just go somewhere else then? No, you got to go. Okay, pack up your stuff, Mary. Pack up the mule. Pack up the baby. Moms, get back on the mule after you've had the baby and ride somewhere else. Wow. But they do. They go back. And then they go to one place. And God sends them there. And then says, oh, you can't go there. And then he gets another dream. Go here. And he goes there. And then he says, he's not dead yet. So he goes somewhere else. There's an awful lot of, this is not the shortest way from point A to point B. They're all over the map at this point. And then why do all these kids have to be slaughtered? I mean, couldn't the wise men have come and like bypassed Herod and like went to the Pharisees and said, hey, where is he going to be born? Well, according to our scriptures, it's Bethlehem. Did you really have to tell the king about this? But informing him, he enraged, realizing he has been deceived by the magi, says, go kill, slaughter all 2 years young and younger. So they are going to be sacrificial lambs for the sake of Jesus and his protection and his keeping. Now, at the end of the story, in chapter 2, I want you to tell me the most despised city in Galilee, Judea area, where everybody's known as a podunk hick and nobody learned goes to and nothing good. And it's a proverb that everybody speaks. Nothing good comes out of there. Yeah, that would be Nazareth. Okay, send him there. Okay, not Jerusalem. The king, you're not going to put in Jerusalem? No, we're going to send him to Nazareth. So one of his own disciples is going to go, Nazareth? Is anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, pick that place in Nashville that nobody wants to move to or nobody wants to live in. That's the place. All right? So born of a virgin, children slaughtered, travels all around, put then in Nazareth. And that's after all of the mess of the genealogy and all that happened there. So that ought to rattle our theological and philosophical cage. How does God work? And here's kind of the application of all this. When we think about how God works, this is how God comes into the world. In a unique way that he had never done, has never done since. This is how God is with us. This is how God enters in. And by the way, it doesn't get any easier than this. It doesn't get easier than what's happening here. It gets more difficult. He shows up, does not have the learning of the Pharisees, has not had the professional legal learning of the Scriptures, suddenly is proclaiming himself as a teacher of the Scriptures. That you don't have the right doctorate. You don't even have an associate's degree in Bible, Jesus. I mean, we have doctorates. You don't even have an associate. You haven't even gone to community college. You haven't even done anything online. But yet he speaks with such authority. What kind of guy is he? Well, he's a homeless guy. Has nowhere to lay his head. How about his family? Yeah, his mom, apparently his dad's dead by the time he's an adult. His mom and his brothers, what about them? Yeah, they're not convinced either. They think he's out of his mind? And you expect us to believe this? And he's telling us that the kingdom of God is among us, that the end is near, that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, and by the way, they're going to kill me. How are they going to do that? The most despised method of torture and the most shameful method of death known in the civilized world at that time. Nothing would have been considered more cursed than a man hung on a tree, and specifically a Roman cross. He's going to be rejected by the government. He's going to be rejected by his own people, the Jews. He's going to have his disciples flee from him at a very key moment. And he's going to die on a tree. He's going to bleed out to death. In shame and nakedness, hung on a tree. That's how this is going to apparently end. And he keeps saying, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be rejected, scourged, crucified. Oh, by the way, they're going to kill me. No, we're building the kingdom. No, they're going to kill me. But I'll rise again the third day. We didn't even hear that part. All we hear is crucifixion. We can believe that you could be crucified. Believing that you're resurrected, that's a little more difficult. And yet he was. And so when God comes into the world, is it the most efficient, effective, streamlined business plan model possible? I mean, would you sit down with God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Okay, you need to come into the world. This is what you're going to do. You're going to come through a bloody womb. You're going to come through this. They're not going to believe you. They're going to crucify you. All this is going to happen. And all of the people that went on before you are going to be all messed up. So how's that, God? I even have a flow chart and an organizational structure to show your genealogy. There's my plan. We would say, God would never work that way, would he? And yet we come back to God doesn't work through a philosophical system of abstractness. We read our holy scriptures and we see that God's method is messy. So now let me ask the question, what is the evidence of God with you? What is the evidence of God being with you in your life? What do you expect that to look like? Well, if God was with me, my marriage would be like model example, to which everybody in the church would look and their heart would throb of such romantic, passionate, committed faithfulness. And the fact that I don't have that means maybe just God isn't even with us. And what great shining example do we have of that besides your perceived example of what you ought to be? Abraham, Sarah? Isaac? Jacob? David? Joseph and Mary? What is the evidence that God is in my parenting? Well, because they will dress the same. They will all act on the first command that I give them and do exactly what I tell them to do. I will never need to discipline them. I will never need to instruct them. I will just tell them once, like, here, kids, is the law. And they'll just, yes, Daddy. And they'll never complain about being dressed the same or in similar colors or wearing a tie. They'll just do that. Well, how do we know God is with us? Because we will have this kind of family and my car won't break down and my sink won't stop up and my toilet won't overflow and my hot water heater won't break and my car won't need a new transmission and I won't get fired from my job and my relationships will be wonderful. And what world are you living in? It's not the world in which the Bible and Jesus comes. So you say, my life is messy, I fail, I sin, I'm slogging through, I'm trying to believe the gospel, I'm doing this, but I just don't see God at work. What are you expecting to see? Everything fixed? Everything instantaneously changed? You know, this is not vote for Jesus and all your wildest dreams come true. Now. This is receive Messiah because this is a nasty, fallen, nitty-gritty, bloody, bad word-speaking world. One of my mentors, Al Martin, used to tell us frequently, don't be more spiritual than the Bible. And he would frequently point out, you know, we just want to be like the New Testament church. Which one? Corinth? No. Galatia? No. Ephesus? Maybe Ephesus. They're really close. Until later. Then it goes bad in Revelation. In our expectations of what it means that God is working at work, God is with us, God is present with us, that salvation has come, that Jesus is our Messiah, that Jesus is our Christ, that Jesus is our Lord, we don't set up expectations that are more spiritual than the Bible. Do we want holiness? Yes. If you love Jesus, you want holiness. Do you want a better marriage? Yes. Do I want to love my wife as Christ loves the church? Yes. What is that going to look like? That's going to look like tears. That's going to look like blood at times. That's going to look like struggle. That's going to look like disappointment. It is not the shortest from A to B. I go to a marriage seminar in which I learn the six surefire plans in order to have a protected, boundary-bounded, romantic marriage in six steps. I go to that and I come away and I'm go, we got it. Or a marriage conference. Or a singles retreat. God has, in bringing Jesus into the world, a messy method, and in saving His people, It is a messy salvation. Which in the midst of all of that mess comes Jesus. In the midst of all this mess, here's this one who never lies. With all the lies, all of the deception, all of the murder, all of the blood, sweat, and tear, all of that that goes on, Jesus comes and he doesn't lie. Do I want to be like Jesus? Yes, and the promise is, I am predestined to be conformed to his image. And it's a process now. We're moving in that direction now, but we're moving in a world that is fallen and broken, and I'm fallen and broken, and there's redemption and there is grace, which gives us hope. A life of faith does not fix this mess. Rather, a life of faith enables us to live in the mess, looking to God. Looking for and longing for the coming of Jesus. Because then the messes will be cleaned up. Then the sin will be removed. Then the foulness of my heart will be eradicated once and for all. Until then, I am painfully aware of the enemy within. I'm painfully aware and long for and say with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, praise be to Jesus. Right now you can overcome all your sin and all your problems, and your family can just look like that portrait. That family that looks like that portrait doesn't need Jesus. It enables us, faith enables us to live in this world, in the present moment, not absorbed with the details, but continually lifting up our eyes to Jesus. And when we think that our lives can be less messy than the Bible, then we have hyper-spiritualized the Christian life. We need to live this within our families. We need to live this within our church. We need to live this within the recognition God is with us. And this is what it looks like. This is how we live. Now, the astounding thing is that Jesus, who did not sin, did not do any of those things, did not lie, came perfectly. His life on this earth ends with blood and tears and torture and abandonment. The method of Jesus being a sacrificial atonement for sin is very messy. It is what Michael Card, I've heard, calls a violent grace. But on the third day, he was raised again from the dead. And now here's again that, how would you do this? If I was God, I'd leave Jesus on the earth. Walk around. I'm the king. How do you know that? Raise people from the dead. Okay, I believe. All right, I got it. Hungry people, Africa, food distributed to everybody. With a word rebukes genocide and it immediately stops. That's how I'd do it. What does he do? He leaves. Sends the Spirit to come into you so you can go tell the story so that people will believe. Look, okay, a lot of this stuff is messy. That's about the messiest part. That God would entrust you and me with this message of the gospel of the kingdom, of the resurrection of Jesus as a sacrificial atonement to satisfy the wrath of God. And instead of sticking around and saying, watch me. He said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to go away so that nobody sees me. I'm going to send an invisible spirit to get into you. And you, through the mess of this life, are going to tell people, I believe that Jesus was crucified for my sins and raised from the dead and is coming again. There's the plan of God. And that's messy. Because we're messy. To proclaim to the world what I thought about doing, what I was tempted to do, to the mortification of some parents probably, is go back into the nursery and get the youngest of our babies and lay them on the floor right here and go, okay, now what would you say if I said, God, that's God. That's God right there. I don't mean that's God. I mean God came and was exactly like that. By the way, the baby needs the diaper changed. God just pooped in human flesh. Okay, that's messy. But that's the good news. That's the mystery of the gospel. So my brother, my sister, you say, my life is a mess. My marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be by this time. I don't know where my kids are spiritually. I thought I would be married by now. I thought I would have more of an awareness of what I'm supposed to do in life by now. Welcome to Jesus' messy salvation. And it is good. Because if you believe in Him, you can say, Emmanuel, through changing of diapers, through reconciliation, confession of our sin when we had another fight, we can say, God with us. Let's pray, please. Lord, we thank You for the realism of the Bible. And Lord, I have not said anything with the purposeful intention of being evocative or controversial, but have tried to root us in a world that is not spiritual in the sense that is above us and beyond us and disconnected from us, but to see that You work through faith in amazing ways in this world in which we live, which is not clean, which is not technicolor, which is not panoramic, which often feels gritty and dirty and difficult and bland. And we pray that You would please, through this message and through the messages that are to come, as we think about You coming into the world and what You did in Your Son, that You would increase our faith to live in this world for the glory of our Savior Jesus because of the greatness of the gospel. It's in His name we pray. Amen.